Good morning, Harvest Church and guests. If you're tuning in, it's a joy to have you here. It's a joy to bring the word of Christ to you and sit underneath that word along with you as well. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, and we will be through Isaiah 51, verse 8. Is there hope for a better tomorrow? If you are like me, and you probably are, being human, this is a common question that we might ask. Is there hope for a better tomorrow? For me, these last few weeks, as I've seen what's going on in the news and everything external to me, as well as I have gazed on my own heart and the darkness in my own heart, I have been many times tempted to doubt that there is any hope for tomorrow. Everything can seem to be dark or getting darker and darker. And I ask this morning, are you possibly asking that same question? Are you full of guilt, full of shame? Do you feel mocked? Are you alone? Are you going through various trials of pain and suffering? Are you wondering if Satan is more powerful than God, or maybe perhaps you're wondering about throwing in the towel and just forgetting this whole business of faith in God? Well, Isaiah is writing to Israelites who have blown it. And they have been sent into exile, and they are sitting in darkness under the oppression of Babylon, and they are very far away from anything that is good. They are far removed from the promised land. And they too are wondering, is there any hope for a better tomorrow? And Isaiah's answer in the words today is yes, there is hope. And that hope is found not in yourself or in your circumstance, but in God and God alone. And today in this text, and to us, by extension, he is writing to them, giving them a beautiful articulation of this hope. Like an image that takes time to download, that when it begins, it's very pixelated, and over time, it gets there becomes increasing clarity. So Isaiah, through the course of his book, is progressively giving us more and more information, more and more clarity to exactly how God is going to bring about his redemptive purposes. And we begin all these clues throughout the book, and today's text is the third of four what scholars call the servant songs of Isaiah, where he's building up to a climax, and we're getting greater and greater focus. So we've been wondering, this image of salvation, all of a sudden we're seeing that there's a person. There's a person in the singular that is in the center of God's plan to redeem the world. And now we're starting to see that this person is, in fact, also a servant. And today, if we're going to look with the eyes of faith, we're going to see some things about this servant that are breathtaking, that are beautiful and more glorious than we could ever imagine. Let's pray as we seek to gaze upon God's plan for us and where we can find our hope this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a gift to us. We do not deserve your word to be spoken this morning. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open us up and give us ears to hear. Not just hear words, but to believe those words and to live in light of them. We need your help to see today. Would you cause our troubled, anxious, guilt-ridden hearts to behold your glory and to find our hope in you, that we may experience the fullness of peace and joy in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we kind of walk through this text. Really, we are, in this first section, 4-9, we are called to behold Jesus the servant. And then in the next couple of verses, we're going to get a call from Isaiah to follow the servant. And then what's going to follow for the rest of our time are encouragements to follow this Jesus who is the servant. So in verses 4-9, it's just we're going to get attributes, descriptions of this servant. Who is this servant? And he is the one speaking. The first thing that we see is that the servant is uniquely the one who hears the word of God and who can faithfully speak the word of God. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me, so this is the servant talking again, the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The tongue of this servant is a tongue that is taught. Not tight taught, but taught as in learned. It is a learned tongue, or some scholars would put it, a disciple's tongue, quite literally. And that captures well what's going on here. Just like if you're a parent, you know this very well, that all of a sudden your children start saying things that there is no place that they could have learned that except from your mouth. They, especially in COVID, like this is the only house that you're living in. The only reason why you would say that is because I've said that. You wouldn't get that information anywhere else. And sometimes that can certainly be shocking to us as parents. But this is not merely academic. It's because children are in such intimate relationship with their parents that they learn to speak like their parents. And this servant, by his intimate relationship to God, has learned to speak like God, has learned to speak the words of God, and he does it perfectly. And there's purpose here. There's a purpose clause so that he's not just learning so that he can get stars on his name tag. He's learning for a purpose, he's saying here, that he may know how to sustain him who is weary. This servant knows how to speak words to those who are struggling with sin and guilt and are weary and exhausted and stuck in pain and cycles of addiction. This servant speaks words of hope. I'm reminded of the disciples who they were with Jesus and they say to Jesus, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. So why is Isaiah telling us this? It's because we, as a people, desperately need someone to listen to God on our behalf. We desperately need someone to listen to God on our behalf. Because we don't listen to God. We haven't. We've stopped listening to God. We've stopped listening ever since Adam and Eve first stopped listening in the garden and they began listening to Satan. And we haven't been listening to God ever since. We have a major listening problem. Hearing is about physical impulses hitting our eardrums. Listening is about interpretation, digestion. Biblically, it's about believing, understanding, and walking in light of that truth in obedience. We have a listening problem, and our interpretation is flawed because we are sinners. By default, by nature, we have a filter that refuses to listen to God's word. By nature, our ears are stopped because our hearts are sinful. See that? Our hearts being sinful refuse to allow our ears to hear and digest the good news of the gospel. So therefore, if we have any hope for salvation, we need someone to listen to God on our behalf for us. So we need somebody to open our ears, do for us what we cannot do. And this is Jesus the servant. He hears. His ears are open always to the voice of his Father. But even greater, his heart and his life is open to full obedience. We see this in verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus listened to God and was not rebellious. He obeyed and obeyed to the point of death. This is his resolution in listening to the word of God. He is resolved to listen in this way. He can't have it any other way as the Son. One scholar paraphrases it this way. He resolved to not hide or run away from the command, but resolved to give his back and his cheeks and his face in obedience to the Lord. What's important for us to see here is that suffering and the death of Christ isn't a byproduct of his obedience. It's not a consequence of his obedience merely or only. No, Christ is choosing the obedience of death. Death is the obedience. The Father says, Son, my will is for you to die. And the Son says, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Not my will, but your will be done. That's the posture of the heart of the Son of God. I will do anything you ask me to do, Father. Your name is infinitely valuable and to be treasured, way more above and beyond my safety. Yes, sir, I will go and die. This is the surprising reality that Isaiah is now tipping his hat to, that we're seeing. This description of the servant, this is new. He is building his case on the redemptive plan of God. This servant is now inextricably linked with suffering. The plan involves suffering. And it's going to climax in a couple weeks. And this is clear New Testament interpretation. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How did he do that? How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But that's not it. Enough in the fullness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself further. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is no half-hearted, begrudging obedience from the Son. He is in full resolve, and he does it with full confidence. Hear this in the next verse, back in Isaiah, verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. He helps me. He gives me this command to die, but he helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. And therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. Resolve and confidence. I'm going forward here. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Very similar language like this is picked up in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, this prophesied servant, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's resolve. You know what's waiting for him in Jerusalem? Is an angry mob and complete abandonment and rejection and a bloody, horrific cross. And he sets his face. I'm going there. His confidence is not just that he's going to go, but it's his confidence that God is with him, that God is going to be his help, that God will rescue him, that God will ultimately vindicate him, and that he will once again be on the backside of that perfect obedience in the perfect glory from which he came. That's his confidence. It's not in himself, it's in the Lord. It's very clear. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 9 all state the servant's dependence upon the Lord, the sovereign God, creator of the universe. Listen to Hebrews 12. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, there's that word shame again, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he said in verse 7 of Isaiah, I shall not be put to shame. We see it again here in Hebrews, despising the shame. Shame, what is shame biblically? In ancient cultures, it's a little bit different than how we might think of it in our modern time. For the ancient culture, it's more closely related to what we would call guilt. Except it has this one big difference. It's when guilt, real guilt, goes public. It's when there is exposure of guilt and it is public. You can have guilt and not experience shame if that guilt remains private. But when that guilt goes public, you get shame. That's Jesus on the cross. Public ridicule, shame. For everyone to see, there he is, this man, guilty, blasphemer, do not be like him. He is worthless. He is refuse, and he is where he belongs, on a cross. John Piper puts it this way. Shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching. That shame Jesus despised. What does it mean that he despised it? It means this. This is what Piper continues to say. He says, this is what Jesus is thinking. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you are less than nothing. You think you have power? Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power, not you. Shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. And you are almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud. But before you can say, aha, I got you, Son of God, so there, I will throw you off like a filthy rag, and I will put on my royal robe. Farewell, shame. It is finished. Jesus puts off the robe of shame when he comes out of the grave 3 days later. And at that moment, there is public vindication, not from an earthly court, but from a heavenly court. The heavens above declare the Son of God is not guilty. Innocent, wrongfully charged. He is righteous and fully innocent. That's his confidence as he faces the cross. Verse 8, back in Isaiah, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is all courtroom talk. Jesus saying, bring it on. Bring on every accusation you can. It will not land. Your accusations will run out of steam. And they will fall to the ground. It's not your word that matters about me, because your word is going to pass away, but my Father's word endures forever. He says, I'm righteous. So go ahead, I will bear the shame for a few unbelievably agonizing hours, but for Jesus, it's going to give way to eternal joy in the presence of his Father. The passage in Philippians would continue, verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold the servant Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And now seeing him, beholding him, Isaiah calls us to follow him. Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Isaiah makes very clear here, we have a decision to make, and it's the most important decision we can make with our lives. We can either follow this servant, Christ, or we can deny him. We can walk down a road of worship to Jesus, which leads to everlasting life and flourishing, or we can walk down a road of self-worship and self-glory, which will lead to destruction and eternal torment. That is the decision that we all have to make. Remember that the Israelites here have completely blown it. Their repeated sin has brought calamity on them. God is teaching them and disciplining them. The judgment that's come upon them, that's why they are in exile. But beneath all of their external sins and the different things that they were failing to do, beneath all of that was a failure to worship and to simply trust God for salvation. Instead, they wanted to trust themselves, reliance upon self, which would also include the reliance of other nations in their own weapons. This is what Isaiah has been hounding them for throughout this book. Right? As they look out on the horizon, they see Assyria and Babylon. Oh my goodness, these huge armies. God's just asking them to look up and I'll bring the victory. But instead, they look to their own resources. We remember them running around in a panic, checking their physical defenses. Completely misunderstanding what God was asking them to do. God was not saying, hey, be awesome, Israel, and then I will give you the victory. No, not at all. He was saying, simply look up. Trust me, and I will bring you the victory. And that's the same thing that's going on here in these verses as they're sitting in exile. It's the exact same thing. Look up. Look to me. He who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the Lord and rely on God. That's where we are to place our trust. As Jesus hung on the cross and was overcoming death for himself and vindicated on the other side, that joy was in the presence of God the Father. It was also the joy of purchasing and ransoming us, his people. He was purchasing a bride by his blood that he would cleanse them and redeem them. This is the power of God that's given to us, the salvation of God that comes to us by grace. We didn't do anything to cause Jesus to die on the cross for us. He did that of his own accord, out of love, obedience to the Father, and in alignment with the Father's plan to redeem all things. That's why he goes. While we were still sinners, Christ died on the cross. What good news is that? You don't got to get cleaned up to get salvation. You just believe to get salvation. Praise God. On that cross, he pays the debt that we deserve. And so Christ's vindication becomes our vindication as well. When he steps out of that grave, he's declared not guilty. So us, by faith in Christ, we too get to come out of the grave. And God declares us in Christ not guilty, vindicated through the Son. You hear those words over you this morning? Innocent, not guilty. Those are the words that our Father in heaven declares over us on the basis of the work of the Son. But on the reverse, if we do not accept the work of the Son, we accept judgment. He says, if you are in darkness and you try to light your own fire so that you can see and walk by your own light, you will be judged. You will go and be tormented because that righteousness will not work. It will not pass. It's interesting, this word equip. Equip yourselves with torches. One scholar put it this way, and this might have actually been a reality of what people would do. They would take a torch and they would literally fasten it and attach it to their bodies so that they can then have their hands free to move about. And the image here is that your own light, if you try to walk by your own light, if you try to measure up to God's standards on your own terms, if you try to secure salvation by your efforts, that's this torch that you're carrying. And that torch eventually is going to consume you. It's going to consume you. We, as the church, as people of God, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are in the dark. It's dark in exile, and it's dark now. But we are by faith believing in the righteousness that Christ has given us. And we're turning away from all the little lights that our physical eyes can see in this world. Now, I am reminded of Romans 8, right? If God declared Jesus as just, That's the argument. Then who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who justifies. Who can condemn us? No charge can come against us. That's what by faith we are believing in. Are you following this Jesus today, believing in his sacrifice for you? Or are you trusting in yourself or in politics or in physical substances or religious performance of any kind? Anything outside of Christ is going to get you judgment. Are you trusting and following him today? In this next section, the servant then begins speaking to us directly, and we get sort of a list of encouragements. If maybe we're still on the fence about following this Jesus, or maybe we've been following him, but we just need to be encouraged, well, here it goes. Isaiah's got words for us, and these words are actually coming from the servant's mouth himself, words of encouragement to weak, struggling, holding on people like us. First thing we see is the servant's kingdom is full of grace. 51:1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. God's asking them to remember their story, remember their past, remember his saving work in redemptive history. And it began with a very gracious calling of Abraham. Abraham was not righteous. He was wicked. He was a pagan, demonic worshiper. And in the middle of that sin, God calls him. And he gives him a promise. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and from you, your nation is going to be blessed, and you're going to be a blessing to all the world. And it says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is grace through faith. He believes the promise, and God credits it to him. But this blessing to Abraham is rooted in God's ability to fulfill his purposes. God is faithful. He took Abraham, very unlikely scenario, and he did make a nation out of him. And God is still in that activity, growing and building his church. God is gracious, and he's faithful to accomplish his purposes to all who would believe. Next, we see that the servant's kingdom is full of joy. It's full of grace, not by effort and work, and it's full of joy. Verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. You want to know what's wrong with the world? Is sin happened to this world? You want to know where the world began? It began in the Garden of Eden, where things were perfect. And the presence of God and his rule was good, and it was perfect, and there was the fullness of joy, and everything flourished. We sinned and messed it up, and that's why things are broken. That's what's wrong. And Isaiah is saying here, guys, in Christ, in his plan, we are going back. We are going back to Eden. This world feels like a wilderness. It is. Your eyes aren't seeing illusions when you see wilderness. Your eyes aren't seeing illusions when you see desert. This is a desert. And God is saying, yeah, I acknowledge that reality. I've sent my son into that reality to bear that reality for you. And I am bringing all of you back into my presence, symbolized by a beautiful, flourishing garden. What's there? This leads to something in our hearts: joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and song. How good is that? Here, there's pain here. There's a lot of disappointment here. There's a lot of grief here. There's a lot of evil here. But where we are going, there is comfort. There is peace forever and ever. Gladness and thanksgiving and song. There's also the servant's kingdom. It is global in scope. Verse 4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. He's saying Jesus is on a global mission here. He is taking Abraham, he's taking the church, and he's extending his kingdom throughout the entire globe. His arm of justice and righteousness and rule, that is coming, right? It appears that no one is in charge, but God is in charge, and he's coming to manifest that rule in a very specific way, where it will be fully manifested in terms of his righteousness and justice. That is what we wait for, where every evil will be punished. And the Son and anybody in the Son will receive the reward of righteousness forever. It's coming. God's rule is coming. Next, we see the servant's kingdom is eternal. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The servant, Jesus, here is declaring that this world is passing away, but the kingdom that he brings is a kingdom that will go on and on and on forever. That's why we would see in the Gospels, Jesus say, why would you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Because the things of this world that we may grab, they are passing away. But you know what's not passing away? Your soul. Your soul is going on to live in either a kingdom of light or a kingdom of darkness. So he said, don't grab this world. Don't put your hope on this world where things are passing away. So what if you did gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul? That's a bad deal. That's a really, really bad investment, he's saying. Get your soul. So exile, struggler, weak believer this morning, may we be encouraged in this, that the world is passing away. Maybe we need that as a rebuke, but it's an encouragement because we're not supposed to be finding ourselves ruling in this life. No, he's speaking to exiles. You're the refuse of the world. So take hope that the world is passing away. You see? It's a rebuke in the Gospels. Because you are ruling in this world and grabbing this stuff. But for us that are struggling, receive it as an encouragement. This world that you're seeing that's oppressing you, and beating you down, it's got a shot clock to it. It's not going to last forever. The other side of this is that we also should not fear. We should not grab this world, and we should not fear this world, what people may do to us. Matthew 5, as Jesus speaks and opens up the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you. Hear that. Blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of me, when others revile you. Because when they do, they are reviling me. Jesus is saying, do not fear when people speak harm to you and hate you because they are hating me. And if anything, you are identifying with me. I am the only one who has been wrongfully reviled, right? But your identification with me allows you to stand there on the basis of my righteousness that I give you. If they're coming against you, they're coming against me. And he says, you're blessed. You're walking in the footsteps of your master. All that pursue godliness in this life will be persecuted. Suffering should be expected for us, but we do not need to fear it. It is temporary, just like Jesus did not fear it, but he had resolved to go through it. The revilers will be judged, and we will be the ones in glory. Our persecution will give way to eternal, unshakable, inexpressible joy with Christ. Is there hope for tomorrow? Maybe you are an unbeliever this morning asking that question, or maybe you are a believer but struggling with doubt asking that question. Isaiah's words to us are absolutely. Yes, there is hope for us in the midst of great sin, in the midst of great suffering. There is hope, and our hope is found in God through the life, death, and resurrection of his servant, Jesus. Do you see him this morning as your hope? Do you see him suffering in your place? Do you see him rising from the grave, giving you righteousness? Do you see him reigned or ruling? And do you see him coming back to establish his justice for you? Do you see that all of this is by grace because he loves you that much? You are not forsaken. You are not forgotten. You are forgiven and you are redeemed. Believe it now and wait for the fullness of God's glory to come. And as we wait, our response is to live lives that reflect this great hope, this treasure that we have. May we be the resolved ones. May we be confident in this life to face this depraved, evil world, to face the sin that keeps cropping up in our own hearts. May we face it with faith, resolve, not in our strength, but in Christ. Out of the strength that the Holy Spirit has given us. I want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "Oh, you redeemed ones, on whose behalf this strong resolve was made. You who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute Redeemer, come and think of him that your hearts may burn within you and that your faces may be set like flint, to live and to die for him who lived and died for you." Let's do that, church. Let's pray. Father, we simply praise you this morning. We praise you and we praise your Son, that in heaven today there is a ruler, but there is also a servant. A great, great servant. Who gave his life for us. And despised the shame for us. And who even now today continues to serve us. We don't deserve it. At all. But your grace keeps coming. It keeps coming and coming and coming. And we are thankful because that grace is in alignment with your nature. That's who you are. You are the gracious, comforting, joy-filled, giving God, serving God to serve sinners. We thank you for serving us, God. We thank you for washing us, God. We thank you for purifying our consciences, for forgiving our sin, for raising us from the dead, for giving us life forever with you, for putting a distaste in our hearts for idols, for awakening us to the beauty and to the treasure of Christ. We thank you for opening up our ears and opening up our eyes that we can see. We can only ask, God, that you would continue to cause our hearts to burn and that we may lead others around us, that their hearts may burn too for the glory and the fame of your great name. God, would you help your church in this time of struggle, Harvest Church and your global church, would you as the chief shepherd help your church to burn as we hold out the word of life and the word of hope, a true salvation that has been given to us, a hope that is so far beyond politics and idols of this world. God, would you do that? We pray you would, as the great day of your kingdom comes, where we will sit down on the backside of a life lived as crucified men and women of God. We will sit down on the backside of that in a kingdom of joy at a banqueting table, with the choicest of wine, the choicest of bread, the choice meal of all meals, and the greatest banquet that this universe has ever experienced. We look forward to that day, God, the fullness of your presence. It's in your name we pray. Amen.